Let's pray together for God's blessing on our time in this holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you for breathing forth these words to us, for preserving them by your providence and care and love for us, for our admonition, for our instruction, so that we would understand how to be reconciled to you through faith in Christ, so that we would be your children. We bless you and praise you for your word, and may we receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, pressing on in our series through the wonderful Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Just two verses this morning. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Luke 3, 21 and 22. This is God's word. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Excuse me. God is a trinity of persons. Within the nature of the one true and living God, there are three distinct, co-equal, co-powerful, and consubstantial persons. And that term consubstantial means that they are all truly deity. They are all the same essence. God created the universe and everything in it for the display of his own glory. It is because God is zealous to display that glory that he does everything that he does. He even loves to shower upon us his wonderful attributes of grace, mercy, love, faithfulness, and kindness. To glorify his grace, God has chosen to redeem from among the mass of undeserving and rebellious sinners a multitude of people so vast that no man can count them, we're told in Scripture. For the world at the time of this wonderful event that we just read about here in Luke 3, 21 and 22, the darkness was vast and terrifying. So many of the vast number of the race of man on earth was at this time bound fast in slavery to sin. So many people were living and dying in their sins without hope and without God in the world. Through the giving of the Old Testament scriptures, God had displayed light into that vast and terrible darkness. And because of that, there were scattered throughout the world a remnant who loved God and his word. But the vast majority of people at this time were lost. After 400 years of silence after the prophet Malachi, God began speaking again with the announcement of John the Baptist's birth to the elderly and godly Zacharias and Elizabeth, we've seen already in Luke's gospel. John's public ministry of a clear call to repentance would herald the way for the coming of the Lord God himself, of Jehovah Yahweh himself. Part of John's prophetic ministry, aside from the call to repentance, was to alert all who heard him that the Messiah and Savior of the world would soon be among them. The word of the Lord had come to John there in the wilderness, and he preached and baptized those who were repentant over their sin. And he told all who would listen that even at that very moment, that there was one coming who was mightier than he was. And he said, "I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." More sobering words are hard to imagine than those. One of the last things that John did in his ministry was to baptize Jesus. Not long after this, John, this bright and shining light who spoke the words of the living God to all who would listen, he was silenced by wicked Herod, who threw him in prison and eventually had him beheaded. With the imprisonment of John the Baptist, the end of his era was upon the world. And now Luke shifts from John's ministry to that of the one whose glorious coming John had been heralding, our Lord Jesus Christ. John said that he himself was unworthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandal. Why is this? Because Jesus in himself is actually Yahweh, the one true and living God come in the flesh, in the incarnation. The prophecy about John the Baptist from Isaiah 40, remember what it says, he prepares the way for the coming of Yahweh, the coming of Jehovah. This is truly an astounding revelation that God has made to us. One grand doctrine of the New Testament scriptures that God's people have never failed to notice and believe is the glorious tri-personality of God. The one and only God exists as three persons. The fullest revelation of this glorious truth comes at the incarnation of God the Son and Jesus of Nazareth, and then in the sending of the Holy Spirit after Christ's resurrection from the dead. But here at the baptism of Jesus, we see all three persons on full display in an astoundingly glorious moment. There is a perfect unity of purpose, fellowship, love, and glory in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What we are seeing in these two short verses of Luke's gospel is the unity of the purpose of the triune God, each of the persons to glorify his grace in the ministry of Jesus and in his great work to save his people from their sins. At every point in human history, there is perfect unity and purpose in the persons of the Godhead. What God the Father intends is exactly what God the Son intends, and is exactly what God the Holy Spirit intends. Never do their intentions or their plans contradict each other. There is perfect unity between all three of them. In the decree of God to glorify himself, thankfully, there will be a people elected and called by God to serve, love, and worship him for all of eternity, world without end, in the blessed joy of sinlessly perfected bodies and communion with God in sinlessness. Communion with the living God is what all human beings ultimately were created for. And left to ourselves, sadly, we would gladly stay in our sins and under God's just condemnation for them. There is an unimaginable love, an unbreakable affection within the triune creator of the universe for his own special people. He freely chose to give love to those who neither wanted it nor asked for it, and who certainly did not deserve or earn it. This moment of Jesus' baptism marks the beginning point of his public ministry. Remember, we saw the one snapshot of Jesus when he was 12 years old there in the temple, answering questions and asking questions, and the rest of his life is obscurity. We don't know what he was doing for the first 30 years of his life, but now that has come to an end. Now he's stepping forward for the world to see, and for it to be recorded in the God-breathed and infallible records that we have before us in the Gospels. Our passage this morning is short, but it is highly significant for our instruction. It makes sense and is glorious that at the inauguration point of Christ's public ministry of life-giving light to the world, the three persons of the Godhead would be together in solemn and blessed unity to bless and to authenticate the long-awaited seed of the woman who would one day be nailed to a cross which would forcefully drop down into a hole in the ground atop a place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. Remember the symbolism in that moment. Remember the first announcement God made to Adam and Eve and to Satan there in the Garden of Eden? He shall crush your head. He shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." A fatal head wound would be delivered by Christ to Satan at the cross. And the work of Satan would be rendered powerless by the cross work of Christ. The cross where Jesus died would mark the beginning of Satan's final demise and the final eradication of sin from God's elect people, and indeed the eradication of sin from the entire created cosmos. What we see in these two verses is the embodiment of our hope of eternal life. That all of our pains, fears, heartaches, sadness, sin, rebellion, and tears would be wiped away by the tender hand of our loving triune God. The embodiment of the love of God is right here in the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, who would take in himself willingly and lovingly the unrestrained force of God's justice against our sins at Calvary, account our persons as righteous before God, our Heavenly Father and Judge, and adopt us as his children into his family. This is the beginning of that great mission promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Here he is standing here, and the triune God all show up for this grand and glorious moment. See, even if all of our earthly family relations turn sour, disappear, or die, the greatest fact about us is that God has adopted us into his family. And that is a bond and a promise which no earthly trouble can sever or diminish. God's purposes and his love are as unchangeable as his glorious divine nature is. God told us, I am Yahweh, I do not change. It is for the glory of his own name that he saves sinners. And he will not fail in that purpose. God spoke through Isaiah long ago. Listen to God's glory here. Isaiah 48 verse 9. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For the cause of his own glory, the triune God purposes every single facet and step and moment in redemption as it unfolds in history. From the first announcement in Eden after the fall, to God's covenant with Noah to preserve the world, to God's promises to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and through the prophets to all the families of the earth, God's purpose is to save his church from sin's guilt and dominion. God says, for my own sake, I will do it. You see, that's where our assurance comes from. If God is going to establish this glorious name as a gracious God, then he's saving us for that end, for that purpose. That's where our assurance can come from. Will God fail to glorify his grace? He will not. For my own sake, I will do it, he says. And here in our passage is the man, Jesus. Here in our passage marks the beginning of his public ministry, which would eventually turn straight to Jerusalem, where his mission would culminate in his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. This is your God here. Luke 3, 21 and 22. All three persons pronouncing together that this is the beginning of the undoing of sin in us and in our midst and in the created world. Sin is being judged, condemned, and executed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere his holy feet would trod, there his light would shine and dispel the darkness. And because of our altogether gracious and loving Lord who loved us by name before he spoke and made the world, we have this sacred record in our own language and can revel and joy and glory in it ourselves today now. Seeing our sin, hating our sin, being ashamed of ourselves and our sins. What a blessed gift it is from God to us. Because through that shame, through that guilt that we all feel, through the wickedness that we all see in ourselves, I pray we all see in ourselves, we understand why he came. We understand why it was necessary that he go through the bitterness of suffering, that he go through his temptations in the wilderness, that he be betrayed, arrested, tried, condemned, scourged, beaten, the crown of thorns shoved down on his head, the bloodstained cross he was nailed to, his death, his burial, and his glorious resurrection. We bless God that we feel ashamed of ourselves and our sin, that God has opened our eyes to see we are evil, we are bad people, we are self-centered, we do things that are wrong because we like doing things that are wrong. We're not good, we're bad, but that's why we need him. These aren't mysteries to us, but revealed truths that we understand, love, and embrace to the saving of our souls. What a blessed joy it is to see this moment in Scripture and know that this was the beginning of a whole new era in the history of the world. From the moment of his baptism until he was taken back into heaven after his resurrection, nothing in the world would ever be the same again after this. And blessed be God that his grace would reach even us and change us and save us, that we ourselves would be able to live and to die in the joy of Christ's comfort. Always remember, no matter what's going on in your life or who you are or what you are, or what's going on, to die in the joy of the comfort of Christ, that we are not our own, but belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all of our sins by his precious blood and watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our heads to the ground apart from our Father's will. Indeed, all things must work together for our salvation because we belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures us of eternal life and makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. The triune God purposed and planned it before time began. He will most certainly bring it to pass. Here he is, standing there at his own baptism You see, God is going to make it happen. Look at the passage there before us. It's only two verses. I've given you a three-point outline there. Point number one, I've called Jesus is baptized and heaven is opened. Look at verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. Now, biblical scholars and theologians and commentators have struggled from the beginning to explain exactly why would Jesus be baptized with John's baptism. Remember, John's was a baptism of repentance, but Jesus clearly did not and never would have anything to repent of in his life. Of the multitude of ideas regarding why Jesus did this, and the various interpretations of the reasons that Jesus himself says when he says, "Thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness," I think the best way of understanding why he did this is this. It was the best place, and it was the best way for Jesus to be announced as the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased, and to be alighted upon by the Holy Spirit. Now, why am I saying that? Notice who is here with John and Jesus when this happens. It says, when all the people were baptized. Well, who are all these people? It's the truly repentant. Who were the people that were going out to John to be baptized by him? People were going to him, confessing their sins, confessing their brokenness, and being repentant. This is the best place for the Savior to be introduced to the world publicly. Who were the ones coming to John to be baptized? Those broken by an acute awareness of their sinfulness. This was a group of repentant people who were hearing, believing, and repenting of their sins at the preaching of John the Baptist there in the wilderness. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It is fitting that at the outset of his ministry, Jesus would publicly identify with those repentant people that he came to save from their sins. His baptism was not a baptism of repentance because he was sinless, but God the Father speaks from heaven that his Son is the one in whom he is well pleased. Now, this is a phrase that God could not say of any sinner. He could not say, "I am well pleased with anyone in this room or with Adam." But Jesus' personal holiness and his perfection made this fitting and true only for him. With this beloved Son alone, God the Father is well pleased. And for us who are sinful, repentant, and believe on Christ alone for eternal life, we are hidden in Christ and are in him as our federal covenantal head. Because we are in Christ by faith alone, in him alone, God is just as pleased with us as he is pleased with his beloved Son. Paul emphasized this fact, and it ought to be a great source of comfort to everyone here that knows the plague of sin in their own hearts. Paul said in Ephesians 1:4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Jesus came into the world to glorify the grace of the triune God in the salvation of his people from their sins. And so the place that would mark the beginning of his ministry to the public would be the place where the final Old Testament prophet was preaching and baptizing repentant people. What better place for him to step forward and for God to announce, "This is him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus came to save sinners, and so he identifies with them directly and publicly by being baptized with the same baptism they were baptized with. But this was no ordinary baptism, as the text narrates what happened next. What happens at Christ's baptism was not the pouring of water on a repentant sinner. At his baptism, a singularly unique historical event follows. Look at verse 22, the first half of verse 22. "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove." I'll stop there. For a long time in Christian art, the Holy Spirit has been portrayed as the physical figure of a dove. What the passage makes clear, however, is that the Holy Spirit did take some kind of visible presence, which people could see, but it was probably not physically as a dove. Just remember that the passage is describing here the descent of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily his physical appearance. Luke is the clearest in saying that there was some kind of visible bodily form, but not that a dove, meaning a bird, actually came and perched on Jesus' shoulder or something like that. I think the use of the phrase like a dove is describing the graceful and gentle way in which the Holy Spirit's presence was alighting and coming down upon Jesus. He was seen in some way descending upon Jesus at his baptism. Now, the amount of speculation about doves and the potential symbolism involved in a dove is rather staggering to read. I got pretty bogged down in that this past week. Some have even tried to make a parallel between the use of the term dove here and the doves that Noah sent out of the ark. That's where creativity can go a little overboard. Such speculation really misses the point of this glorious moment. The fact is, the triune, tri-personal God is breaking into the darkness of human history to inaugurate the public ministry of Christ, and the coming down of the Spirit is a direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that the Messiah would have the Spirit of the Lord upon him, that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him and anoint him to bring good news to the poor. All unbiblical teachings that tell us that the members of the Trinity are somehow divided against one another are wrong and must be rejected. Some have taught that Jesus really loves people, but God the Father hates them. And so Jesus loved people so much that he came down to the cross to satisfy the Father's anger in order to persuade him reluctantly to love us. The scriptures teach that in love, God the Father predestined us to adoption. It is a triune love. All three of the persons are covenanted together and agreed together in doing what they're doing in accomplishing the salvation of the church. Every movement that Jesus makes and everything he ever says, everything he ever does, and every intention of his heart is in absolute and unbroken unity with that of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Even before the beginning of his public ministry, when Jesus was only 12 years old, already he was saying things to his parents. Remember what he said? When they said, why did you do this to us, son? We've been looking all over for you. And he says, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Other translations say, I had to be about my Father's business. There's no fracture of purpose or intention in the members of the Trinity at any point. There is a perfection of purpose and harmony in the three at all times. After all, they are, as the Athanasian Creed says, one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, to quote that great creed. With the redemptive historical calendar coming to this climactic moment in the plan of the triune God in the creation of the entire universe, how could God in all of his triune glory be absent from this event? This is what all the promises of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system and the covenant promises God made to everyone, they're all converging into this moment right here where the Son of God is being revealed to the world. He's beginning his public ministry. He's stepping out of the shadows now into the public view to display himself before the world. Now, why does the Holy Spirit descend in this way upon our Lord at his baptism? Our larger catechism asks in question 42, why was our mediator called Christ? Answer, our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. Now, Jesus did not need the Holy Spirit for salvation since he was sinless, but he did need the Holy Spirit to enable him to accomplish his great work of redemption. Later on, the Apostle Peter, would explain the work of Christ to the Gentile Cornelius in these words in Acts 10:36. Peter said, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. What is Peter talking about? The coming down of the Spirit of God at his baptism. God the Father anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This moment, when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus after his baptism, is the point of Christ's anointing with the Spirit for his great work of public ministry, miracles, teaching, and ultimately his great cross, his death, his resurrection work to achieve the salvation of his people. Even Jesus would one day say, I do nothing of myself. Everything he did was in perfect harmony and unity with the other members of the Trinity. Our Lord Jesus spent entire nights in prayer. He was dependent upon God all the way through his ministry. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed so earnestly that the blood vessels burst in his body, causing the sweat to appear like blood. In the wilderness, Christ depended upon the God-breathed scriptures as his answer to each of Satan's temptations. The Holy Spirit being upon the Messiah through his ministry to empower him to do his work is what the Old Testament said was going to happen. Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." One day, as a full-grown man during his public ministry, Jesus would stand at the synagogue in Nazareth and take that scroll from Isaiah and read that very verse. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he read to the crowd gathered there, "because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." This is what the descent of the Holy Spirit like a dove and alighting upon Jesus is all about. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And of course, when Jesus read that at the synagogue in Nazareth, the people there immediately wanted to have him thrown off of a cliff. But the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus because God the Father anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, and to set people free from their captivity to sin. Each of the divine persons of the Godhead has a clear and distinct role in the redemption of God's people from their sins. God the Father anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power to fulfill all that he had been commissioned and sent to do. It is the work of the triune God. All three persons are working together in the unity and purpose of the one true and living God to glorify his grace. We see here God the Son in the person of Jesus, the God-man, the one person with two fully intact but distinct natures, a human nature just like ours except sin, and the divine nature, united forever in the one person, Jesus of Nazareth. The Holy Spirit descends upon God the Son, and then God the Father speaks from heaven. The Puritans keyed in on this passage as one of the greatest proofs of the tri-personality of God. We serve one God. We are monotheists in the strictest form of that word. We believe in one God, but there are clearly three distinct persons. The Puritan Thomas Boston wrote this: "In the evangelical history, we read that when Christ was baptized, the Father from heaven was heard saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I have great delight.' We read also that the Holy Spirit came down from heaven in the likeness of a dove and rested on Christ. Here it is most evident that in the most blessed, glorious, and everlasting Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," close quote. Everything God has promised is culminating in this person, Jesus. The types and shadows of the Old Testament law, the sacrificial system, the promises God made to the patriarchs, the fulfillment of the law of God itself, and the promise of the new covenant are embodied in this one who had just been baptized and upon whom the Holy Spirit had just descended. There is one and only one God, and yet the three persons are distinct and they are there. This is a moment of astounding revelation from God to man. And then the Father speaks out of the opened heavens. Look at the second half of verse 22. "And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Okay, stop there. Matthew Henry wrote this about that statement: "When he prayed, the heaven was opened. He that by his power parted the waters to make a way through them to Canaan, now by his power parted the air, another fluid element, to open a correspondence with the heavenly Canaan. Thus there was opened to Christ and by him to us a new and living way into the holiest. Sin had shut up heaven, but Christ's prayer opened it again. Prayer is an ordinance that opens heaven. Knock and it shall be opened unto you," end quote. It will be through Christ alone that he who has been cast out of paradise and barred from the tree of life will one day be bid by Christ to eat of that tree and live forever. In Revelation 22, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." It is an amazing phrase to consider at the end of verse 21. Heaven was opened, and a voice was heard from heaven. This voice is that of God the Father. He says, "You are my beloved Son." So he's addressing Jesus directly. "You are my beloved Son." God the Son is the Son of God by nature. He is eternally begotten. We are the sons and daughters of God only by adoption. And each of us came into existence when God made us in our mother's wombs. But God the Son is co-eternal, co-existent, and co-powerful with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And yet, when we are in Christ and are saved by Him, we too have the right to call God our Father. Because in Christ, we become beloved sons and beloved daughters by adoption. John Calvin comments on the importance of that phrase, beloved, when he says, "You are my beloved son." What is the significance of that word, beloved? Calvin says this, "For in ourselves, we are hateful to God. In ourselves, we are hateful to God. And His fatherly love must flow to us by Christ." The best expounder of this passage is the Apostle Paul when he says, "Who hath predestined us unto adoption by Jesus Christ in Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, in which He has accepted us in the beloved." That is, in His beloved Son. It is still more fully expressed by these words, "In whom I am well pleased." Calvin says, they imply that the love of God rests on Christ in such a manner as to diffuse itself from Him to us all. Why does God love us? Because we're in Christ. Not because we're lovable in ourselves. In ourselves, we're hateful to God. In our sins, we're hateful to Him. But He hides us in Christ and therefore can say of us, "In you I'm well pleased. You are my beloved sons and my beloved daughters." God loves His adopted children because they are hidden in His beloved Son. That's what Paul means when he says He has made us accepted in the beloved one. He takes us out of being in Adam and hides us in Christ and gives us the perfection of His cross work to fully satisfy divine justice against us. He gives us His perfect life of preceptive obedience to the law, puts that upon us, and then is able to love us, truly to love us. God loves His adopted children because they're hidden in Christ. We are in Christ by faith alone. And therefore, no sin can be charged against us because Christ's cross and His righteousness gives us an answer of peace to the accusations of God's law and holiness. God has one and only one unique divine Son. The Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah speak of God as being His Father. In the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel 7:14, God says, "I will be His Father and He shall be my Son." In Psalm 89:27, "Also, I will make Him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And the fact that God would be pleased and delight in this Messiah, this Son, is also prophesied. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased." You see, God looks at us as we are in ourselves. He can't say, "I'm pleased with you." He can't say that about any of us. But in Christ, He not only can, He does. For the one glorious triune God and our Creator to be able to love us, there had to be one who would, in Himself and by His own holiness and perfection, really and truly be pleasing to God. The only way for this to happen would be for God Himself to become flesh and to dwell among us. God would have to, in some way, become a man and live the life that none of us could ever live. If only Adam had maintained the holiness in which he was created by withstanding the temptation in the Garden of Eden, then God might have uttered that phrase about Adam and then about all of us in Adam. "Adam, with you I am well pleased." But Adam failed the test. Adam rebelled instead. He stood silently by while his wife was deceived by the serpent. And then Adam ate, rebelled. Adam did not please God. But Jesus, the second Adam, the new Adam, the last Adam, he is pleasing to God. God the Father pronounced His benediction, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The book of Hosea describes all covenant breakers, all of us. "Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." And those very same words are true of everybody here. We, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. We've all sinned today, this past week. We'll sin tomorrow. We transgress the covenant and have been made treacherous toward our good and loving Creator. But because of His steadfast love, His tender mercies, God has provided the brokenhearted and the sinners who at times can hardly bring themselves to even look up to heaven to pray. God has provided us with an answer of peace. Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace." It is a marvel and a wonder that God would care about us and love us as to give us these two verses of scripture in Luke 3, 21 and 22. So that we could hear those words that Adam never heard and that none of us would ever have heard. You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. Our covenantal head, the one who represents us before God, please God, aren't you thankful that he did? If he didn't do that, none of us would go to heaven. If he didn't do that, God would have nothing but wrath and a curse for us. This beloved son would one day pray for all of his people these marvelous words. I want you to treasure these in your heart. The night of his arrest, before he was sent to the cross in John 17, 23, he prayed this. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The love God the Father has for the Son is the very same love he has for everyone that is in his Son. Jesus prayed it. God, you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Think about that in light of what the scripture teaches about when God's love for us began. When were we chosen in Christ? Before the foundation of the world. The grace of God, the mercy of God was given to us in Christ before time began, Paul wrote to Timothy. Christ's coming, his baptism, his mighty miracles, his words, his movements, his actions, his cross, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. All of it was to achieve that glorious end goal, that we one day would be with him where he is and would behold his glory. Jesus prayed for it, and his work accomplished it. And for those here who are brokenhearted, but know the sorrow of true repentance and faith in Christ alone, let this cheer your weary souls and your spirits. The triune God has planned it and accomplished it. It won't be much longer. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, what a glorious and blessed joy it is that in your divine providence, the path that all of us have trodden through life, with its joys and its sorrows, with its blessings and its great hardships, we got to know Jesus. In your love and grace to us, someone came to us. Someone told us about how sinful we are. Someone told us that the God that made all of this is a God of love and of justice. And that those who repent and put their hope in the Savior can have their sins forgiven and be reconciled to you and know and have an infallible assurance of faith that when we draw our final breath, we will be with you where you are because you have loved us in the very same way you loved your beloved Son in whom you're well pleased. Because you were pleased with him, you're pleased with all who are in him. We bless and praise your name for that grace. We're so undeserving of it. We take it for granted so often. May we take this Lord's Day and truly be thankful to you for that gospel of costly grace. In Jesus' name, amen.